Ephesians chapter number 1, and stand to your feet as you turn there. We'll read several verses this morning. Lord willing, we will get to the end of these verses today, but it'll not be as a direct verse-by-verse exposition, but certainly an overview of this particular passage to prepare us for that. So Ephesians chapter number 1, verse number 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Father, so much is said here in this portion of Scripture, we cannot hope to finish it all today, but Lord, help us to see the big picture as we embark on the journey of the unfolding of these verses, that we might be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might truly be able to give you the praise and the glory that is necessary and required and a duty. Father, also that you would cause us to, in unity, begin to abound in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we would not halt because of a misunderstanding on these key issues, that we would embrace them because you have commanded them and given them to us, and do it with joy. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. It is an earnest desire for me that God would save any who are unconverted here. I would pray that that would be on your mind for everyone. But there's something that you need to keep in mind. This little section of Scripture is Paul's, I think, his most concise explanation of what God does in salvation, his reasons, who he deals with, how he deals with them. All of those questions are answered in this little section of verses here in such an incredibly concise way. But the challenge for us is he uses words that we don't use Monday through Saturday normally. He uses words that you hear on Sunday. And if you're not faithful to read the Scriptures or you're not reading other biblical literature, you aren't going to be familiar with those words as you ought. I would encourage you to read the Scripture on a daily basis. That every day you put it before yourself and you put it before your family. And you read the hard things. The things that you say you don't understand, those are the things we ought to be studying if I don't understand them. Because if Scripture is what Peter said it was, that it was for all life and godliness, Peter said it or Paul said that? If one of those awesomely inspired apostles said that, we ought to really take it seriously enough that we would want to understand the harder things. And we can't excuse it like Peter did. I know it was Peter that excused this. That just because Paul said it was hard to understand, that we don't study it. Many times we love to default to Deuteronomy 29:29. you know, the secret things, you know, that they belong to the Lord, but the things He's revealed to us, they're ours to do and our children, and, you know, but the secret things are God's. Since we can't understand those, we don't even need to fool with them. But you know what? I believe sometimes we let things be secret to us because we don't want to study them. We are probably lazy in our study times. And study does make you weary. Study does wear you out. And it can overwhelm you sometimes as you study and you look at things. But I don't want you to fall into that trap. Look at it as a man that realizes that there is a treasure buried in a field. And you would sell everything you've got to purchase the field. And now you still got to go and dig up the treasure. Didn't say how deep the treasure was buried. Didn't give him an X marks the spot. But he knew there was a treasure in this field. And I know that this is not the direct interpretation of that scripture. But give me a minute here. Maybe that field will yield a treasure in rows. Maybe that field will have to yield a treasure because you go out and you cut the weeds and you turn the soil and you put rows in it and you plant a seed and you pray to God for the water and you pray to God for the sun and a harvest comes from that field and then you have to go labor to cut it and process it. Maybe that happens to be your form of discovery for the Word of God. That you've got to really get into it and labor to get something out of it. I've met people who read a portion of Scripture and immediately their mind is working just like this and there's fireworks going off and you can see them going, yeah, and this verse here means that, wow, and that reminds me of this. And you're just like, how they do that? Most of the time I've got to dig, you know, if I'm going to get something out of this and I've got to really, I have to spend more time than somebody else would. And I don't say that with false humility. I'm saying that because that's frustrating for me. And there's been times I've had to repent of my covetousness of not having maybe brilliance in certain areas. And so it may take some work to understand some of these things for you. Well, don't be put out because you don't understand them the first day or the first week or the first month or yay, even the first year or two. Continue to study the Scriptures. For in them, you're going to find the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we're seeking. We're seeking to know more of Him. Knowledge, grace, wisdom. All of these things are so important to us. Well, what have we already seen in this chapter? We've already seen grace abounding in verse number 2. And peace that is going to conquer our fears. And it all comes from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this letter is overflowing with joy. When you begin to read it. But it doesn't call us to an abandonment of duty in life. This book doesn't say we just abandon everything. But literally, it tells us how we are to fulfill those duties with biblical guidelines. So I'm excited about getting into the book of Ephesians. And we do find portions in Scripture that tell us that we need to forsake the worldly system. But we don't find a place in Scripture that it tells us to forsake the world. But the worldly system is definitely something we as Christians ought to put aside. And we ought to not want to have any involvement in. In fact, it was the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I'm praying not that You would take them out of the world, but while they're in the world, You would keep them from the evil one. With the expectation He knew they were going to be in the world. He knew they were going to be rubbing shoulders with sinners. He knew that they were going to be facing magistrates that would have ungodly and unjust rulings. He knew that they would be hauled before the magistrates and accused falsely for His name's sake. He knew that they would be martyred. He knew that churches would be burned. He knew that there would be divisions in churches, that there would be divisive people. He knew all of these things when He said, Father, I pray, not that You'd take them out of the world, but that while they're here in the world, You'd keep them from the evil one. And so we've got a huge task, living in the world and not being of the world. And I'm the first to admit to you, there is a temptation in my heart often to run to the mountains, to hide in the side of the cave. And I'm reminded, and I remember that there was a man who ran in fear and did not go to the city that God told him to go to. And he went to the cave. And in that cave, from his very own loins, two tribes were born that hated God's people. And you're familiar with the story of Lot. And you know that the Ammonites and the Moabites were birthed from his loins because this man refused to do his duty. We've got a duty that we've got to do in spite of all the mess that's going on around us. I'm not suggesting that you're supposed to load your family up and go to downtown New York City and set up a booth and pass out tracts. That's not what I'm saying you do. But what I'm saying is in your daily ventures into the world, we have got to be a living witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. We don't embrace everything that the world has to offer us in order to win some. People interpret that verse from Paul, you know, I become all things to all men that I might win some. And we go get tattoos and we go get multiple ear bobs and we just look like the world in order to win them. That's not what Paul was suggesting. There is a holiness about God's people that causes them to be so particular and peculiar from the rest of the world. There is a distinctive mark upon God's people. Not that we look just like everybody else, but that we are not like everybody else. Our life choices, our worldviews, talking to our children, you know, and talking to families about, you know, wanting to find the right person for their spouse. Well, they need to have our worldview, we say. We don't want to forsake our family heritage and our family culture. We want to make sure that those things that we've preserved and we've fought for and we've longed for all these years gets passed down to my grandchildren. Because they were important to my forefathers. You say, well, is that a biblical trait? Well, yeah, if you discovered in the Word of God, even Abraham. You say, you know what, I want my son married, right? So, don't try to be an escapist, but don't be a compromiser. How do we do this? How do we do it? There's the challenge before us, isn't it? And I'm glad you're on this journey with me because, honestly, it's a daily labor. It's a daily labor to figure out how to do this and do it right. What Ephesians calls us back to, amazingly enough, is pretty radical duties. Ephesians calls us to very radical duties. Things like manhood. It's radical. Well, in today's society, it is radical. It's radical for a man to be a man. I mean, I just read an article the other day in a woman's magazine. I told my wife, I said, have you resubscribed to this magazine? She said, no. She said, I'm not ordering a magazine again. She said, it's full of junk. You know, I said, good, because there was a time she asked me about it. And I read an issue and I said, yeah, you can subscribe to that magazine. It's a magazine for women. And she subscribed to it. And I thought it was OK. It's shifted over the years. It's changed. Guess what? No, never mind. I'm not even going to go there. Guess what? She's not going to get that magazine anymore. I'm just going to say that because there was an article in there about husband and wife submission. It's to be mutual submission. But that's what God wanted. They quote the verse right before the verse starts in Ephesians where it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Right before it, they take that verse which says, submit you one to another. See, that's what God really meant. I said, there's a perversion already in here of what the marriage is supposed to look like. I said, it's not biblical. She said, oh, I know. We're not getting the magazine anymore. But you know, well, there's another thing, honey. You know, I had to keep going. But anyway, so this calls us back to radical things like manhood and proper marital relationships. And what does a biblical friendship look like? What does a biblical friendship look like between two men? What does a biblical friendship look like between two women? How about mutual submission one to another in the body? What's it supposed to look like? That's what this book deals with, all of these factors, but it does so on the foundation of what it is to be a believer. Because without that foundation, manhood and marriage and moral duties and all those things just kind of fall by the wayside without the very foundation that's necessary to support it. You can't do it otherwise. Look at verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So he's saying, blessed be God who blessed us. So what does he talk about? And it's a past tense expression there, obviously, who hath blessed us. He hath done the blessing. And he begins to explain that past tense blessing. The past tense blessing is election. Something that happened a long, 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 long time ago before any of us were around. God did something to be a blessing to us. He elected us according to these verses. So we're going to see that. But he's saying, who hath blessed us? He blessed us, and he blessed us in all spiritual places. And there is a distinction of when we bless God and he blesses us, because it's used in one verse here. Paul blesses God, and then he tells us about God blessing us. And when we bless God, we're ascribing blessedness to him. We're saying, oh, he's a blessing. You know, blessed be God. Notice, he's the blessing. And then when God blesses us, he confers it upon us. He puts a blessing on us. So you've got us saying God is a blessing and God does the blessing. In the Old Testament, when you see the word blessed, it is applied most often to men, that men are blessed in a particular way. Something has happened. In the New Testament, 8 times it refers directly to God being the source of the blessing or being blessed by men's lips. In verse 3 all the way to verse 14 that we read, Paul has one cohesive thought in there. It's almost like a continual run-on sentence. And he's talking. There's semicolons and colons and commas and everything in this, and you got to pay close attention to it. I counted it just out of curiosity. I counted 274 words just in that little section of verse. Less than 300 words. What Paul does is he surmises the plan of salvation from before the world began all the way to eternity. In just less than 300 words. And some of you are like, I wish Pastor would do that. You know, just less than 300 words. Just give us the beginning to the end so we can be done with this. But you're learning patience. But as I was reading all these verses, I was noticing there's a lot of questions that have been asked to me, and there's a lot of questions I myself have asked that Paul answers right here within the context of this portion of Scripture. One of those questions, verse number 3, where has he blessed us? If we're blessed, where are all those blessings? And sometimes people wonder, if this is the blessings of the Lord, I'd like to see them. Well, in verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places in Christ. They're in Christ. They're blessings in him. We are so earthly focused sometimes that if the blessings are not just laying on a plate in front of us, we think God isn't blessing us. But he says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. There's nothing amiss in our being fulfilled in Christ, and we've been blessed, he tells us, in heavenly places, in Christ. This is where we know the ultimate blessing is. Well, when did he do that? Well, the Scripture tells us he did it before the world was. All of those blessings took place before the world was. He says here he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. All of these things occurred long before the world was even founded. So it's not like the world, he created the world and got things going, and then he saw a mess and he had to come up with plan B and then plan C, and then nations did this and nations did that, and God's constantly shifting and moving because he's so powerful and he can be everywhere. He can do all that. That's not how it happened. In fact, before the world began, it says he did this. Well, in whom did he bless us? We know that, don't we? In Christ. The Scriptures tell us he did this in Christ. See, you and I weren't physically there before the foundation of the world. I didn't physically exist before the foundation of the world. But who did exist was God. And representatively, he blessed me in Christ. He said it was his intention that the blessings that would come from God would come through Christ. This is his plan. And he blessed us in all spiritual blessings, meaning not temporal blessings. I know that for me, I'm very affected by the physical. If I see something that I don't like to look at, I look away. If I hear something I don't want to hear, plug my ears. If I smell something I don't like to smell, I plug my nose. I don't eat things that don't taste good. I am immensely affected by the physical. And so it is with blessings and things that I don't count as, that I say they're not blessings, things that upset me, things that disappoint me. The temporal greatly affects me. But you and I cannot live in the temporal and say we're going to abide based on all the things that are going on around me. They will determine my view of God, and they will determine my view of man, all the things that are going around me. We have to look beyond that and look to the heavenly. And that is something you work on every moment of every day. It's not something you say, okay, from this point on, that's what I'm going to do. And you just, no, it's a day by day, hour by hour thing, because our lives do change. We read in our Sunday school lesson today that, you know, we're not to fear when sudden, you know, things come upon us, when sudden disasters, when sudden anguish comes upon us, we're not to panic and cast off our faith. And so we can't live just in the temporal world as our prime motivator. That can't be it. We've got to believe that God has done something. How did He do it? Well, He did it before the world began. It was His electing, His foreordination, and His grace, all mentioned in these verses. He elected, He foreordained, He bestowed grace. Well, this is one of those passages of Scripture that either you have to cut out of your Bible and get rid of it to avoid the sovereignty of God, or just say, wow, here it is, and there's no way around this. I cannot escape an all-powerful God. But we don't want an all-powerful God. We want a God, you know what? We want an all-powerful God when our husband hasn't called us. And then we hear ambulance sounds. Oh God, please, I don't care what you've got to do. Do anything, but make sure they're okay. But when it comes to the matter of foreordination, election, we're like, well, you know what I mean. God's not that powerful. I read something put out by Spurgeon not long ago. It was talking about you'll never hear somebody pray a prayer that is not just laced with sovereignty. God, may Your will be done, not mine, until it comes to salvation. Thy will be done, except on this particular issue over here. That's my will. We miss it. We miss it. And we are so desirous to have that power that we will wrest it right out of Scripture and take these verses and say, these verses don't mean anything like what they're saying. Did you hear me read them to you just a little bit ago? Well, Pastor, then you need to define election, because I obviously define it different than you. Okay, I'm going to define election. It means choice. His choice. Election. He elected. He elected. He chose. It was God's choice. Now, when you speak in concrete forms, we know that there's an election of nations. We see that in Scripture. We know that to be a fact, because He elected Israel from all the nations, He said. Or there's the election of nations, like He elected Assyria in one part of the Scripture. He elected Assyria to be the rod to punish Israel. So God elects to Himself. He elects or chooses other nations to do things for Him. So we know that election exists. We don't deny that. We see it clearly revealed in Scripture. But that's not what's being discussed here. What's being discussed here is individuals in a local assembly being elected. He's talking about people in a church, in a town, a real town, with real borders and a real mayor and real people. And he says, here in this town in Ephesus, this is what God was doing. I want you to listen to this section here. You may want to mark it in your Bible. I've marked it in my Bible. I think there's at least 18 times in here that God tells us that it's dealing with us. It's dealing with individuals. It's dealing with real people, not nations, not abstract ideas. Look what he says, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of who? Our Lord Jesus. So he's dealing with real people, individuals. who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He's blessed who? Us. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath, notice, chosen us. So this is something God did directly to us. He chose us. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What? That we should be holy. So still dealing with individuals there at the church at Ephesus. That we would be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. So it was a determination on God's part to choose us and predestinate us, individuals, you and me. This is what he did. Predestinate us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us. Us, here we are. Accepted in the beloved. That's the only way we could be accepted in the beloved, is if he would make us accepted in the beloved. He had to do it. It's a work of God. We say salvation, it's a work of God or a work of man. We go, it's a work of God, kind of. No, it's a work of God, period. God does it. God does it. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward who? Toward us. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto who? Us, individuals, the church, the good pleasure of, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We have. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Us, we who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You're not going to get away with the fact and say that God's not talking about individuals here. That's who he's speaking to. He's talking to people, flesh and blood, real, live, breathing entities that were created in the image of God. He is dealing with man, singularly here, and also grouped into a church body, called out from among the lost in the world. God is dealing with man. This is salvation, and Paul has given it to us in the most clearest form. Well, and we said, when did all this take place? Well, verse 4 tells us before the foundation of the world. And since it took place then and we were not existing then, we had to have a representative. You know, the thing we never mind is saying that Christ represented us on the cross. We don't mind saying that he was our penal substitute, do we? We like that on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. He died for our sins. We love the fact that he took our place. We think that that's a wonderful thing, and we're so thankful that it was him and not us that the wrath of God fell upon. Because the wrath of God fell upon him, we read in scriptures that we won't have to be subject to God's wrath. He was condemned so that we would not have to remain in a state of condemnation. We were redeemed, bought out, so we would not have to remain in slavery, all because he sacrificed his life on the cross. So we're thankful for that substitution. But when we say, well, how in the world did he come to all this decision? Well, he did it in time past, before the foundation of the world, and we were chosen, according to the scripture, in Christ. So it was done before the foundation of the world, and our representative was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why were we elected? Why in the world would God have done such a thing? Well, it was his purpose to do it. God purposed to do it. Now, I know as parents, sometimes we have a tendency to say to our children, because I said so. And when we say that to the children, depending on their age, it can bring about great frustration. I know when you're talking about a 17, 18-year-old person that's talking to you and they're trying to reason with you, and then they say, why do we have to do this? You say, because I said so. they know there's something more underlying. And immediately their brains go to whirling and they start thinking and they start trying to say, why would mom and dad have said no or yes to this particular thing? Why are they doing this? And they're thinking. Younger children, it's not quite that way. Many times you'll say to a younger child, you know, because mama said so. Okay, you know, mama said so. That's enough. I understand. I don't need an explanation. I'm only four. And life will go on. We'll survive. Well, this is twofold. God says that he did this for the purpose of his own will. It was his will, his desire to do this. Now, please don't try to make God man in this. Don't try to make God simply a man. God's purposes and his will are vastly beyond us. And we don't understand it all. In fact, he says the fact that my ways are higher than your ways. They extend to the heavens and your ways don't. You're not going to always understand my ways, but here's the thing. I have purposed certain things that are my way because they glorify me. I'm glorified in certain activities. And so when we say, well, why did God do that? Well, the first thing is to bring glory to himself. I can assure you he did nothing outside of the fact that he's bringing glory to himself. There may be other things going on, but he's going to receive glory. And that's part of bringing many sons to glory. To glory? What glory? The glory of God. These sons are brought to him in that aspect. And so, looking at that, look at verse number 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So God said, it goes back to like Romans chapter number 9, where he said that you've got the potter and you've got the clay, and the clay doesn't say to the potter, why have you made me thus? But it was the will of the potter to make the clay either unto a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. That was the potter's will. Now, why did the potter make me, you know, have blue eyes? I wanted green eyes. Why did the potter give me a body frame that doesn't have lots of big muscles on it? You know, I just, you know, have you ever met somebody that they're just kind of ripped? They don't even lift weights. It's just like, you know, I don't like you. And you know, or why is it that some people are just so much brighter by nature? It's just incredible. You know, you just meet them and you're just like, this person is so bright. They're just sharp. You know, and you look at them and you think they don't look special, but they're just sharp, and you just can't figure it out, and it just kind of aggravates you, and you don't understand. And who are we to say to God, why have you made me thus, over any of those issues? And it's by the same token, Paul is using that illustration to say, who are we to say to God, why you've elected according to your pleasure? Who are you, God? Well, I'm the one who is going to make everything ash one day. Because I created everything. Everything belongs to me. Everything is mine. The earth and the fullness thereof are mine. And therefore, I'm going to do with it as I please. And you know what? We get mad. Who does God think he is? Well, his children don't get that way. I can assure you of that. His children go, praise be to God that he does all of his holy will. Because I know I would mess it up. I would blow it. And so we see that he did this according to the pleasure of his will. Look at verse number 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. This is very, very redundant. Paul is saying over and over and over, do you see why God has done this? He's done it because it is his good pleasure. He purposed it in himself. It is his will. This is why he's done it. Look at verse number 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Why? According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God does all these things according to his own will. He's made these decisions. And the reason we don't like it is because we didn't get to make the decision. We're a very self-willed people. Had somebody ask me about submission to their spouse. Is it really submission if a person wants to submit? Or is it only submission when they submit when they don't want to submit? It's called submission when you submit, whether you wanted to or not. You know, when I was a little boy, the way that I avoided corporal punishment was doing what my dad said, whether I wanted to or not. Now, I have been spanked for attitude, but... So that's really not the question. So we say, we don't say, God, why are you doing this? Why do you get to decide all these things? Why is it about your pleasure? His children say, Father, thy will be done, not mine. Is this what our Savior said? If our Savior would say, thy will, not mine, why can't we? Are we better than Jesus Christ? Are we more holy and pious than Him that we have some soapbox to stand upon in God's face and declare to Him, who do you think you are? No, of course not. That's a silly question. Verse number 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. That's a good reason, isn't it? That's a very good reason. I like verse number 4. He says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Well, God even has a purpose for us in it. It's not just all about God's pleasure, is it? It's not just about His self-will, is it? Wow. He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In love. God wants us to be before Him in love. God must love His children, is all I can figure. Because He wants us to be holy and without blame. He wants us not to have anything in our life that would cause us to have sorrow. How many of you have ever sinned and reaped the sorrow of that sin? You've done wrong and you know you've done wrong and you've rebelled against God in some way and it's come back to haunt you and tears have flowed down from your cheek and you wondered, would there ever be a day that my tears would stop? I'm so broken over the sin that I did. How could anyone ever forgive me? How could anyone ever look at me again and imagine that I'm going to be chaste, virtuous, honest, whatever, because I've sinned and my sins have found me out? Who is it? Has anyone ever been there? Hello? Yeah. And in that situation, we are so thankful that God says, you know what? You're mine and I love you. You're my son, you're my daughter, and I love you in spite of you. In spite of you. And the mark of that son or daughter is that we are repentant and broken over our sins because we know we have offended our God. We know that our Father has desired otherwise and we've rebelled against Him. Now, this is what the text says about election. It was God's choice. He did it for His pleasure. He did it after His own will. He did it that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. And I want us to think about this for just a minute, because there's always this practical side of people. Yeah, what about? Well, President Obama wanted to be elected when he ran for office. He wanted to be elected. And by the way, if you're president, whether you voted for him or not, you're stuck with him. Pharaoh was Egypt's Pharaoh, whether they wanted him or not. He was the man in charge. You can say, no, he ain't my president. Good for you. Say it. But guess what? You're under his ordinances. We're stuck. I mean, we have him. That's what I meant to say, really. We have him. He spent his own money to get elected. Did you know that? He reached into his own pocket and spent his own money to get elected. He also spent donors' money to get elected. He had people give him money so he could get elected. He also spent your tax dollars to get elected. Are you aware of that? When a man runs for office, your tax dollars are being taken to help fund his campaign, whether it's through protection, whether it's through whatever is being used. There's times our money gets used in the process to get somebody elected to office. Then he persuaded, he convinced, he begged for votes. I mean, there's no shame in his desire to be elected. He said whatever he felt like he had to say to get elected. And in the end, he was elected. He was chosen. Now listen, the difference between that and your salvation is that was not by grace. It wasn't that God looked upon him and in no merit of his own, God in his foreordination said, I'm going to elect Obama to president. Now this is what you're saying. You're saying, but I thought God put all powers into being. They did. But there's a vast difference between that electing and the electing unto salvation. Let me explain why. Obama used money and persuasion and begging and otherwise. In verse number 5, we're told, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We couldn't have done enough works of righteousness to be God's son. You couldn't have. You couldn't have spent enough money. You couldn't have done enough labors. You couldn't have gone on a campaign trail and convinced God to pull the lever. Now, do I believe that Obama's in office by the hand of God? Yes, I do. I believe that that is the truth. We've got exactly what America needs. We do. Now, if there's any work of man involved in these verses in procuring our adoption, if there's any work of man, if there's any effort of man in being elected, if there's any work of man in being foreordained, find it. Find it and bring it to me. I'm willing to have you search the Scriptures and to tell me this. Because if we're wrong on this, then we're wrong on the very foundational reason that Christ died. And that means that I'm not converted. Because if I believe that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was a hope so maybe, then I don't understand what his sacrifice was. But if I know that it's the foreordination of God, that the wicked hands that took him and crucified him were ordained of God, according to Peter in his great sermon, that God, by his own pleasure and will, had men take him and crucify him. If I believe different than that, then we're in trouble because we don't see the proper sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. Then I would tell you, you need to go campaign for your salvation. You need to get baptized. You need to take the Lord's Supper. You need to be faithful. You need to give all your money to the poor. You need to keep all the commandments from your youth up. You need to do all those things. Because that's the only way you're going to get elected. It's the only way it's going to happen. I want you to listen to the phrases in here that describe it only being of God. Look, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this. Who? He who. This is speaking of God. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Okay, so God blessed us. Okay, any blessings you've got, they're from God. That's what the Scripture tells us here. Okay? All good things come from above, from the Father of lights. Okay, we know that verse. We're going to read it probably in a little bit. Verse number 4. According as he hath chosen us. Who chose us? What's the word choice mean? Who chose us? God chose us, didn't he? Okay? As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated. He having predestinated us. Speaking of God. He having predestinated us. God did this under the adoption of children. How? By Jesus Christ. To himself. All of this is happening of God's volition. He did this. According to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the blood. He did it. He made us this way. We didn't make ourselves acceptable. If you think salvation is about making yourself acceptable, you're cleaning yourself up and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, you don't understand the cross. The cross was that he became sin for us. He took the curse upon us. We didn't make ourselves less cursed. We didn't make ourselves less sinless and hit a mark and God saying, now I can save them. Somebody had to be cursed for us. So he did this. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through whose blood? Not ours. We didn't shed our blood for this redemption. It's through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How? According to the riches of his grace. How richer is his grace? Enough to save me. Look at the next verse. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God abounded toward us. We have this imaginary idea that we throw our arms open and we run to Jesus. Crippled dead men don't run. They're lying there still in their sins, dead in trespasses. The only way we run is when we've been enlivened, when life has been imparted to us, then we run. He says He's abounded toward us, not us toward Him. The only thing we abounded in toward God was rebellion and sin and hate. We despised His counsels. They were all set at naught. We ignored His admonitions. We sought our own pleasures. And then God abounded toward us in spite of our sins. Verse 9, having made known, He having made known, God having made known unto us the mystery of His will. It was His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. It's all about God, isn't it? He did all the working. Every bit of it. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Again, it's His work. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. How? According to the purpose of Him. Again, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. This is all about the will of God. This is all about the power of God. If I were to tell you that you know, the power of God unto salvation is something you do, you would say, Pastor, you're a heretic. If I were to tell you that you need to do something to be saved, you say, Pastor, it's not of works. If I were to try to put anything before you, but it's amazing, all I got to do is put a tiny twist on it and say, salvation is all of God. He elects, He foreordains, He chooses, because that's what He said. You say, no, that's not right. I don't like that. You're just giving God way too much power. You're giving Him way too much control. Well, trust me, I don't want you to have control. It's a disaster when I'm in control. When I try to run things, when I try to do things, it's a mess. You know what? My great comfort is that God does the saving. My great comfort is that when I go and I evangelize and I'm obedient to the Word of God and I carry the message of the gospel to a lost person, the good news is I can give them the gospel and trust God for salvation. I can trust Him. I can cast all my care upon Him, for He careth for me. I don't have to sit there and wonder. I wonder if there's something else I need to tell them to do. Well, the Scripture says to repent and believe the gospel. I'll tell them that and tell them what the gospel is and trust God that He'll save them. When you and I pray for someone's salvation, how often do you ever pray this? Dear God, I pray that they will work hard and that they will stop sinning and that they will become acceptable in Thy sight. We never pray that for a lost person. Dear God, stop them in their tracks. Keep them awake at night. Cause them to be fearful. Save them, God, in Your power. I mean, we want Him to do awful things to the lost. I mean, we're praying things, you know, as they're laying there on their sick bed, cause them to fear, you know, cause them to turn to You. We're just begging God to do all this stuff to them, you know, because we think God's sovereign in that, don't we? Or do we? I am so thankful God is sovereign in this matter of salvation and that it is not a matter of my own works, that it's His works. Some say, well, Pastor, when I believed, I became the elect. So when Obama believed he was president, he became elected. Doesn't make sense, does it? He wasn't the president until he was elected. If this were not so, if what Paul says here were not so, if all these things he says here, you need to study it and read it, what would it take for a wicked, vile sinner such as I to become a new creature in Christ Jesus? That He would take the old and make him new. What in the world would it take? What would we have to do? Would we have to go to the cross and die for our sins? Well, if we went to the cross and died, we would spend eternity in hell in our sins. That's what would happen. If we shed our own blood for our sins, we would die and be in hell. what in the world would it take for us to be saved if it is not the power of God that saves us? What would it be? Well, certainly not my will. A few verses and we'll close. Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. And verse number 10, we read a verse that we talk about many times. We quote a little portion of this verse, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and took on the form of flesh, came to earth, lived a sinless life. It's described as being made a little lower than the angels, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's just who God is to do this, to bring sons to glory. That he intended to do this. Just write down the page, verse number 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. He had to be sinless, and he was, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be sinless because of the sins of the people. He had to do something that we could not do, is what I'm saying. Jesus had to fulfill the law because we couldn't. And so this is what he did. It behooved him. The scriptures say it was who he was to do this for us. Over in the book of... Actually, look at chapter 12. This is another important verse. Chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, in verse number 2, we talk about looking unto Jesus. Who is he? The author and finisher of our faith. The one who began and the one who ends it. Listen, if your faith doesn't begin in Jesus authoring it, writing it, scribing it, whatever you want to say about it, if it doesn't begin with him pinning it down, it will not end with him. If it begins with you doing a work, you'll perish in your works. If it begins with him doing the work, then you will have life eternal. Many more verses we could look at. Look back to Titus, just a couple of books back. Chapter number 3. Describing ourselves here as Paul is writing to Titus in verse number 3 of chapter 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes disobedient, or foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, that's a description of us in our sins. Well, I wasn't all those things. Well, the Bible says if you break one law, you're guilty of them all. And this is the condition of man. It's a messy, messy condition. You're saying, I don't know why they're doing such and such. Are they unconverted? Well, yeah. Well, that's all they're doing? Well, praise God that they're being morally restrained somehow. Unconverted people are just like what he's described here. Verse 4. But after that, all that mess that man was in, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. It appeared. It wasn't that we stopped doing all those things in verse 3, and then when we stopped, the love of God our Savior appeared. That's not what happened. And you don't believe it. Look at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we've done. No. Not by those. I mean, these are people who are deceivers and liars and cheaters and thieves and fornicators. This is what we're talking about. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. According to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly. How? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. I love that. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. They which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Whew. There he explains it. It is not those that have not believed in God that are to maintain good works to get God's grace, but those who have gotten God's grace are now to maintain good works. It's right the opposite. These things are good and profitable unto men. He said, this is a good thing that I'm telling you, that salvation is by grace. And so when somebody tells you that, you say, are you a Christian? Well, I've always been a Christian. Always? Maybe they mean they were raised in a Christian family and there was some point in their life that they came to understand that they were sinners and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were saved. And so, I mean, you know, our family has always been a family of believers. Maybe that's what they meant. Okay, I'll give them that. But the truth is, we're born in sin. We're condemned already. There isn't any hope for lost men apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, His work on the cross of Calvary. So as we talk about salvation, as we begin to unfold and try to understand everything that Paul is saying here in the book of Ephesians, the foundational thing you have got to know is that it is God that does the saving. It's man who has trespassed. It is God who reconciles. It is man who has sinned, and it is God who is sinless. And if we're to come to Him, we come to Him on His terms. We come to Him by His unmerited favor. Amen. He loves us. And He died for us. What a beautiful message. Isn't that the message that you want to tell every lost person you know? Listen, I see you said you quit your drunkenness and you quit your philandering and you quit. Oh, that's great stuff, and I'm glad you have, because you're not hurting others now at least. But that won't save you. That won't save you. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is your only hope, because He's already kept the law perfectly. You're trying to. I see your efforts. But that won't save you. So I would say that to you here this morning as well. I would pray that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Father, as we close out, we understand the powerfulness of this portion of Scripture, as it is so difficult for our own flesh to accept it, because we think we have to have a hand in everything. Oh, but just to surrender to You, Your will and not ours, is a challenge, even sometimes for a believer's heart. We become fearful. We become very stagnant in our faith, thinking that God, You are unable to do all that You've promised. Forgive us for that. Help us to not only believe that You're able to do far more, exceedingly great things in our life. Help us to believe that in the matter of salvation, but also in the matter of our daily walk. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Help us to believe the Word, that what it says we will follow. May You be glorified. In Jesus' name.